In our last session, I kind of mentioned all that stuff about the way to think about God and His plan and what He, how He works, and that He knows the beginning from the ending, and He's made that clear. You remember the former things of old, He said, for I am God. There is none else. I am God. There is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. We looked at that, and it's true. It's really true how God has a plan and a purpose. And as we understand this cyclical pattern, what will happen is you'll start to see that everywhere. And I'm just touching on it. I barely even scratched the surface. One thing, at the beginning, we talked about how there was the tweaking out of God's word. And how at the end there's going to be even a greater tweaking, perhaps, as we go through this cycle of time in God's plan. In fact, listen to Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Maybe you've heard this one. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of people that would be willing to hear the words of the Lord. And so, again, it's carrying out that cycle that we were talking about. And there's so many other examples we could give. In the Garden of Eden, there were trees there, but there was one in the midst of the garden. And that tree that was in the midst of the garden was the tree of life. And they could eat of that tree, and I believe they had life eternal. But there was also a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I bet when we get to heaven, I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but I believe that that tree of the knowledge of good and evil came after the tree of life. And there's evidence of that, and I'll tell you why. And it has to do with the cycle that we're talking about. Because in this cycle, as the beginning started with the tree of life, then the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then the people ate of the tree, and we all got trapped in sin. As we go full circle, when He restores all things and all things become new, where does the tree of life show up again? Anybody remember? In between the rivers, in the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Do you guys remember this? This is great. So if you're reading Revelation chapter 22, you can jot it down in your notes. Verses 2 and 3 says, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is all part of what Jesus is going to come and He's going to restore. And He's going to make the wrongs right. And that tree of life will be back full circle. And there shall be, verse 3 of Revelation 22, there shall be no more curse. I love that. That's one of the reasons I'm so glad that the second coming of Christ is coming. Because the curse of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was mixture of good, mixture of evil, Satan's plan from the very beginning, that tree will not be there in the New Jerusalem, and there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Man, don't you love that? That's going to come full circle. And as you look at the whole plan of salvation and the way God's going to do it, He's going to bring all things and restore all things to Himself. And it's going to come full circle. That's going to help us to understand the plan of God and perhaps even understand prophecy better. So we got the whole thing that the Bible is at the epicenter of the circular reasoning, if you would, or the spiral of cyclical thinking. It's the Word of God that spells all this out for us and lays it out. And once you tweak the Word, take away from the Word, or add to the Word, it messes up the whole program. And that's the key. That's what we're trying to go away with more than anything, is how we have to be diligent to let the Word be the Word and not try to take away from it, not try to add to it. You know, the Jesus Seminar was an international panel of people who came together, so-called Bible scholars, who came together in Eugene, of all places. I know that's a big shocker, but in Eugene, Oregon. And they decided to come together and determine what was really the Word of God, what might be the Word of God, and what wasn't the Word of God, and especially when it came to the Jesus sayings. the saying of Jesus Christ. And so, these so-called scholars, and I say they're so-called because they're not in mainline theology. These are all very liberal theologians, if you even could call them theologians. But they ascribed a color to each of Jesus' sayings. And I forget the exact color scheme, but, you know, it was red and gray and black. And each color was assigned to things Jesus may have said, things Jesus definitely did say, or things he definitely didn't say. And who in the world do they think they are to say what they think Jesus said and didn't say? I believe the Word of God is living and powerful. I believe every word in this book is inspired. I believe that any time you say some of it's not true or not valid, that's one of the biggest goofs a person can make in all history. So these people should be definitely identified as false teachers and heretics as they puff their pipes with their cardigan sweaters acting all intelligent. These guys don't have a clue. And there's so many reasons why we could talk about that. And I might get into some of the things about the Bible that gives them no right at all to try to tear apart the Bible and act like parts of it's not true. Now, in all of these areas, perhaps one of the most criticized areas of the Bible, which is amazing to me, is prophecy. There's no other book on the planet that deals with prophecy accurately. But the Bible is 100% accurate, and it's been that way for centuries. No other book has ever come close. One of my favorite guys out on the scene right now dealing with Bible prophecy, and you guys, many of you know him, heard of him, maybe you've heard him speak. He's gifted, neat, smart brother. Joel Rosenberg has written a bunch of books, starting, I think it was The Last Jihad was his first one, and it talked about basically 9/11, before 9/11 happened. In fact, the week that he published his book was the week 9/11 happened. And everybody thought, oh man, this guy is like Nostradamus. In fact, I remember him being on CNN, Joel Rosenberg, and they're saying, are you a modern day Nostradamus? How'd you know? And see, he kept writing books and he kept getting things right and these things would come to pass. And he's still doing it, by the way. One of his greatest works, I like the book Epicenter. Basically, he says, these are going to be the headlines in the coming years, according to what the Bible says, will be the headlines. And so far, half of his headlines from that book a few years ago, is they've come to pass. And they are coming to pass. How does he know these things? He's a student of Bible prophecy. One of his latest books, excellent book, and I have to say, at Eighth Creek, we've been talking about the 12th Imam here, and the Mahdi, and that whole thing for quite a few years now. And he just came out with this book this year called The 12th Imam, which is an excellent book explaining the whole prophetic view of the Muslim and what they believe. And it's basically the antithesis of the Christian view of end times. And they have the same characters, only different names and places. And basically, the Bible's translation of it is that the Muslim Mahdi might be the Christian Antichrist or something like that. And the Dajjal and the other people of the Muslim view of end times will have something to do with the Christian eschatology. Only the Muslims think all that's bad and the Christians think all the Muslim stuff's bad. And so which one's right? I'll tell you, the Bible. The Bible gets it right. The book of Islam, the Quran, does not have a single miraculous quality to it. Whereas the book that we hold in our hands has hundreds and hundreds of miraculous elements in it that could not have been fabricated by humanity. I'd like to maybe even show you some of that stuff tonight as we get into, maybe hopefully get into some current events of what's going on perhaps in 2011. The reason I want to go into the accuracy of Bible prophecy is because we need to realize this is the textbook. It's not the Quran. The Quran has nothing. In fact, there's one prophecy in the book of the Quran, and it was this, that Muhammad would return to Jerusalem. That was the single prophecy given in the book of the Quran, but it was never, ever seen. You see, it wasn't even that he would return like in spirit or a second coming of Muhammad. It was that someday he'd travel on his horse to Jerusalem again. That was predicted, but it never happened. He died before that actually took place. Of course, there's stories that have been made up about Muhammad and where he ascended, and they've claimed the Temple Mount as holy. Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, declared the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to be that holy place. That was only in recent years the Muslim actually laid claim to the Temple Mount. But that's a whole other story. So what is it that makes the Bible miraculous? Well, it's God who is able to tell the beginning from the end. He's the only one who knows where it's all going. And he's got a plan and a purpose, and humanity can trust that the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. Well, why do bad things happen to good people? If God is love, why is there sin in the earth? If God cares about people, why wouldn't he take suffering out of this earth? If you read the Bible, you start to see God's plan is coming, and he will right all the wrongs. He will fix all the problems. He will renew unto himself all the people that believe and cry out his name and call out Jesus Christ as their Savior. Man, he's going to fix it all. But for those who reject his plan and say, I don't want any part of it, I don't believe in God, I'm going to reject the Bible, then they're on their own, and they're on their own plan, and that plan has no future but destruction and despair. So it's so good to get on board with God's plan of prophecy. And there's many reasons of why we should believe the Bible, that it's true and that it's right. Now the problem is people criticize the Bible. Turn with me to 2 Peter. And here's what we're hearing in these last days. 2 Peter chapter 3. What are the last days going to look like? Well, Peter gives us a little bit of a heads up. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, why do people scoff at Bible prophecy and at last days stuff? It's because they want to do what they want to do. They're walking after their own sins, so they're in denial. So guys like me who say, hey, the Lord's coming back, he's going to reconcile those who believe to himself, and it's all going to be happily ever after for them. But for those who reject the Lord and do their own thing, they're going to be toast. Well, people don't want to hear that. So what do? They scoff and say, we're going to just keep doing what we want. Why? Because they're going after their own lusts, their own sin. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What's that? We're talking about the days of who? Noah. This is all part of that cyclical thinking. As the days of Noah, water covered the earth and destroyed, and everybody perished. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Again, this contributes to that cyclical kind of process. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Then verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Man, I'm so thankful for that verse, that the Lord hasn't come back. And it's not because he's lazy or saying, I don't think I'm going to come back right now because I'm a little pooped, you know, all these people sinning and stuff. It keeps me too busy. Is that what God's saying? No. In fact, what God is doing, he's saying, man, I hope that more people will repent and come. And he's waiting and patient. That's what the Bible says. You know, I love asking this question. If the Lord came back 10 years ago tonight, like, so let's just say in the year 2000, how many of you have been saved and become a Christian since the year 2000? Raise your hand. See, aren't you glad? Look at that. There's a bunch of people. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't return back in 2000? And that's the point. He's saying the Lord is not lazy. He's just saying, I would that none should perish. Man, that's the heart of God. He would. But you say, well, why doesn't God just make everybody become Christians? Because he's given you a free will, man. He wants to trust that you choose him. He doesn't want you to be forced. That's not true love. But he's being patient. What a glory that is, man. I'm thankful for that. So he says that he would that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's interesting, there's people that try to teach this and nowadays in churches that say, oh, those guys that say it's all going to burn are out to lunch. Well, the fact is, as I read this, it's all going to burn. Melting with a fervent heat, the earth. That's not a lot left. Now, good news, the Lord's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And one might argue that he's going to make a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, but he's going to bring it out of ashes. Does that make sense? So I've actually heard people argue that we should all be environmentalists because the Lord's going to save the earth and the Lord is environmentalist. Hey, the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord's going to take the earth and fold it up like an old piece of clothing and put it away. Recycle your denim jeans? Maybe. I don't know. But that's what the Lord's going to do. Now, I believe, by the way, freebie here, sideline note, I believe we should be good stewards of the earth. And the Lord has made us stewards. We shouldn't just thrash the earth, and we should be wise. At the same time, there's a massive agenda going on right now, especially here in the Portland area, that makes earth an object to be worshipped. And that should never be. We are to have dominion over the earth, the Bible says. Are we to use that power wisely? Absolutely. But not to be, earth first. It's not earth first. It's God first. And by the way, humanity second. Earth gets down on there somewhere else, down the list. But not to be thrashed, not to be mistreated, but to think rightly. What does the Bible say? This is what the people do. They throw away scripture and they don't think about it. Wrong behavior. Well, so what's this saying? There will be those that scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? You Christians have been saying this from the very beginning. That's what Peter says. But he says, when they say that, they're fulfilling Bible prophecy. See, I love it when somebody says, you've been saying, Brett, the rapture of the church is coming ever since I've known you here at Athey Creek. Man, every year, prophecy update, and you say, hey, it could be this year. But it never has been. You're a nincompoop, Brett. And I go, praise the Lord. They think I'm a nincompoop. Because that's a fulfillment of prophecy. They're scoffing. Oh, no, I joke a little bit. I joke. But here's the thing. I'm fine with that. I do believe the Lord could come back in 2011. Do I name a day or an hour? Yes, May 21st. Did you guys know that? The Lord is coming back May 21st, at least according to this newspaper article. Did you see this? It says right here, I'll just read a bit of it to you. It says, rapture set for May 21st, billboards say. In Atlanta, save the date, Jesus is coming May 21st. At least that's according to organizers of a billboard campaign slated to hit Metro Atlanta soon. Allison Warden of Raleigh, North Carolina based WeCanKnow.com said the Christian website. Plans to place 50 billboards in the metro area proclaiming the rapture and Jesus' imminent return based on analysis of scripture and biblical genealogy. The Bible teaches that Christ is returning on May 21st, and we want to encourage people to go to the scripture and investigate for themselves. What a bunch of baloney. No man, I mean, how do you get around the scripture? No man knows the day or the hour. In fact, Jesus even said, I don't even know. Only my Father, which is in heaven. Now that's pretty covert. If Jesus, who is God, says, even I don't know the day or the hour. Only the Father. What does that mean? Well, it's a mystery of the Trinity, but it's something to be noteworthy that nobody knows the day or the hour. As soon as somebody names a day or an hour, I can guarantee that that's not going to be when the Lord returns, according to scripture. So it's not going to be May 21st. Mark that off your calendar. Nope. The Lord's not going to return this day. Now, that's not a reason to go out and party down and sin either. But the Bible says that at an hour when you think what? Not, right? So the scoffers and stuff, you know, no wonder they laugh, because there's things like this that you come across. People naming the day or the hour of the rapture of the church. But here's what the Bible teaches. We will know the times and the seasons. In other words, we're going to know the general time, the general area and the season. And see, here's the problem. In this whole cyclical way of thinking, we should know better. As modern day Christians, we have plenty of the evidence from God's circle reasoning that we see throughout the Bible of these patterns that have happened over and over again of people who thought they knew what the Lord was going to do, but they just didn't listen to His word. They didn't take heed to what He said, so they did not know what was going on, and they did not have a clue. And so here Peter's saying, you guys, don't be ignorant. You can almost hear in Peter's voice, don't be ignorant like we were as Jews in the Old Testament. What do you mean, Brett? Ignorant? Willingly ignorant, maybe? Well, see, there's plenty of prophecies in the Old Testament that the Jews could have known a lot of things. Did you know the Jews could have known the very day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? They could have known the very day. Because they're in Daniel chapter 9. There was a promise there given to Daniel, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And if you missed our study on that, you can download it. Daniel chapter 9, the last half of that chapter. But basically it says from the time where the Messiah, the prince, comes, from that all the way back to the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And it's interesting, we happen to know those dates. After the children of Israel were in captivity, they were given the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem as a people. And then to the Messiah, the prince, it would be a certain length of time. Now, the 70 weeks of Daniel, I'm not going to go into all that, but you can nail it down to the day. And if you calculate from when that commandment came, it brings you right to the time, the 69 weeks of 70, to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. That's why when Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he's riding in, do you remember what he said? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known in what? This thy day. Well, how could they have known in this, the very day that Jesus... Because the Bible told them about it in Daniel chapter 9. They could have known. Oh, you could have known. Just like they could have known when Jesus was coming to Bethlehem. And it was the wise men from Babylon that actually figured it out. But it was the Jews that were sticking around Jerusalem saying, yeah, whatever. Let us know what happens when you go to Bethlehem, you wise men from Babylon. They couldn't care less. Why? Because they missed it. They didn't know the Bible. And it goes on and on. There's other great prophecies. There's one I'd like to show you how exacting the Bible is. And this also shows you how miraculous the Bible is. There's a prophecy tucked away in the Old Testament. And I'll kind of mosey there. When I say mosey, that means I'm not going to go directly there right away. So first go with me to Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. Now, Ezekiel is a mysterious book. It talks about seraphim and cherubim and all kinds of wheels within wheels and stuff like that. You say, Brett, that sounds like your last teaching. And I'm confused. Well, hopefully this will even be more confusing. This is good stuff, though, so stick with me here. Ezekiel chapter 12, like Peter... There, when we read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, there were people scoffing, saying, oh, come on, these promises aren't coming to true. What's the deal? But notice what he says here in Ezekiel chapter 12, right here in verse 26. Ezekiel 12, 26 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he, the prophet, seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are far off. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done. And that's what the Lord God says. What's that? People said, oh, the prophet Ezekiel, you've been saying these crazy words for all this time, and they're just going to happen a long way from now. Long, long time from now. And the Lord says, oh yeah, watch this. And that's exactly what's going to happen. At an hour when you think not, when people are scoffing and saying, oh, that's not going to happen, according to Peter, the Lord said, that's when it's going to happen. And I find it interesting. We're living in a day where the world kind of scoffs at Bible prophecy. In fact, much of the church has taken a position of scoffing. You know, there's certain views of Bible prophecy, whether it's an amillennial view or a preterist view or different views that say the Lord can't come back now. There's no way the return of Christ is going to happen. And so there's all kinds of views out there, and they're Christian people who love the Lord, but I just think they're wrong. Because they're the ones saying, oh, Lord delays his coming. He's not coming. So if you're a post-tribber, for example, the Lord can't come back today. First, there's got to be an Antichrist who comes on the scene, and then they got to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and there's got to be a massive tribulation period that's going to be horrible, and the whole world's going to go through all kinds of pain and suffering. And none of that, instead of looking for Jesus, what are they looking for? Antichrist. Not a good plan. I like looking for Jesus Christ. And by the way, you get the hint from Paul and Peter and the boys there in the early church. They were looking for Christ. They weren't looking for Antichrist. They, in their lifetime, thought Christ could come back in their time. Were they wrong? They were not wrong to hope for that and anticipate. Could it be that the Lord will return in our lifetime? In the same way, I'd like to be wrong like they're wrong. If I live to be 75 and the Lord doesn't return in my lifetime, at least I got to live my life with that expectation that it could happen. You say, Brett, that's so disappointing. Don't you want the Lord to come back in your life? Yeah, but if he doesn't, guess what? I like living with that anticipation. I'll tell you why. It cleans me up. It cleans me up. I don't go down and party down and drink the beers with the boys down at Jiggles. I don't do it. Why not, Brett? Well, Brett, that's not a very Christian thing to do. Yeah, but do you really want to be down in a place like that when the Lord returns? See, I believe the Lord could come back at any moment. 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says that he who has this hope, that's the hope of the Lord's return, purifieth himself. So living with the expectation, and by the way, the pre-trib rapture view, for those of you that study eschatology, it's the only real view that includes imminence, where the Lord's return could be at any moment. If you're a mid-tribber, it can't happen right now. There's other things that have to happen first. If you're a post-tribber, yes. If you're an amillennialist, none of it's literal anyway. You don't believe in anything of it. If you're a preterist, it's all figurative and allegorical, and all happened in AD 70. So it's a problem. The only view that I think you can have a biblical outlook is that pre-trib where the rapture of the church could happen at any moment. So that was the condition of the people of Ezekiel's time. We don't think the Lord is going to come. Ezekiel, you've been talking about this for a long time. And by the way, Ezekiel had been. Do you remember Ezekiel, what he had to do? That poor prophet. I'm so glad I'm not a prophet of the Old Testament. That poor dude, man. Remember he had to do stuff. Like he had to cook food over manure. He cooked food over manure and ate it and said, "This food is defiled just like you, Israel," as he's chomping down on his manure Traeger, or whatever it is. By the way, that's what we used out there for those burgers. It had flavors of really... No, I'm sorry. No, I'm just kidding. No, you're like... No. So that's what he had to do. And he had to act out things. Like, did you read the story in Ezekiel where he had to run around throwing his hair up in the air and slicing it with a sword in the wind? And his hair was blowing off, sliced up and stuff. You're saying, Brett, what's that? He had to do these funny deals. But see, all of those things were trying to let the people know, man, you're in trouble. You need to be right with God. It's time to get busy and be ready and be fired up for things of the kingdom of God. And the people were like, yeah, well, Ezekiel chapter 12 says they were just kind of, that's not going to happen. It's going to be delayed. I don't want to be in that camp. Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was talking about the last days, he said that the faithful servant is watching and vigilant, sober, watching for the Lord's return. It's the wicked and evil servant that says, oh, the Lord delays his coming. I don't want to be a part of that crew that's saying the Lord delays. I believe it can happen at any moment. Not like really that people of Ezekiel 12. Now, did those prophecies come to pass? Well, check this out. Go to Ezekiel chapter 4. This is one of my favorite prophecies of the Old Testament. And Ezekiel chapter 4. We have this thing that Ezekiel has to do. It's another one of these demonstrative prophecies he's given to the people of Israel. Check it out. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 4 says, this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel the prophet. He says in Ezekiel 4:4, lie thou upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of days thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days. 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Now I hope he's got a sleep number bed out there. Did you see what he's got to do? He's got to lay on his left side. Now, you guys that toss and turn at night, are there certain sides you're more comfortable on? But even your most comfortable side, you're kind of like, okay, I'm going to toss over to the other side because it gets a little old after a while. He's got to lay on one side for 390 days, the left side. Why? It's a demonstration of how the Lord's, they've laid iniquity upon themselves for 390 days. Why 390 days? We'll talk about that. And then it goes on, the punishment of Israel, the iniquity of Israel is not over. For it says, in verse 5, I've laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of days. Notice the years of iniquities according to the days. So thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Verse 6. And when thou hast accomplished them, laid on those, on your side for those days, then turn to your right side and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. What in the world is this all about? Ezekiel the prophet laying on one side or the other. So we've got the left side for 390 days. He's got to lay on the right side for 40 more days. So a grand total of 430 days. Speaking of the iniquity of Israel. But how long are we really talking about? Anybody? 430 years, because he's saying those days where you're laying on your side, they represent years. So why in the world would God say he's going to lay the iniquity on the people for 430 years? Well, that brings us to some interesting prophecies of the Bible. And this is where you can get out your notes and talk about this. There's a thing called the servitude of the nations, which has to do with a 70-year commitment that the children of Israel owed to God. And we talked about this in our first session. We talked about the land, the cycle that the land was supposed to go through. But when the people robbed God of the cycle, which was, in a sense, ruining the picture of perfection that God had for humanity and the earth, by them thinking they could rip God off of that 1 in 7 year. And how many years did they do that? They missed the fallow ground year for 70 years. In fact, you can jot it down. 2 Chronicles 36:21. Let me read it to you. Here's where they did that. The Lord says to a contemporary of Ezekiel. Did you know that Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel the prophet? They lived around the same time. But it says to Jeremiah, the Lord says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she has kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. So the Lord's saying, because you guys tried to pull a fast one, you owe me 70 years. And this is called for in 2 Corinthians 36:21. Now that's part of the iniquity that's been laid on the children of Israel. The servitude of the nations is what's being talked about. Now, I don't know if you guys can see those tiny words up there. Can you see that? Oh, good. Okay. you guys in the way back, it might be a little small. But so we know that the full sentence is for 430 years that are owed. Now, 70 were paid when? Does anybody remember? When did they pay the servitude of the nations? In Babylon, right? And it was when Nebuchadnezzar ended up taking the children of Israel from Israel and brought them into captivity. Now, there's a couple things about history you should know. There were waves where God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take the children of Israel. Jerusalem was the last of them to go. But most of Israel was taken earlier, and that comes into play here in a second. But this idea was that they owed the Lord. Now, so the full sentence is 430 years, 70 years were paid. So now that means that 360 years have not been served yet. How are they going to serve that? Well, this is where it gets really interesting. There's a curse in the Bible that applies to this iniquity that would be piled on Israel. And this is where I hate to do math, because I'm not a mathematician, but try to stick through this with me. Turn, if you want, you can either turn there or jot these scriptures down. Leviticus chapter 26 tells us of the 7 times curse. And that is when Israel would reject the Lord, and not follow his word, then they would be held to a 7 times curse. And I'll read it to you. You have to kind of read the whole chapter of Leviticus 26 to get the full meal deal. But I'll give you a few highlights. Leviticus 26:21 says this. And if you walk contrary unto me, question, did Israel walk contrary to the Lord? All the time. And if you will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. So that's Leviticus 26:21. Check out Leviticus 26:23. And if you will not be reformed, there's an interesting word, reformed, by me, by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then will I walk contrary to you and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. Again, the 7 times curse. Leviticus 26, verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. Also in fury, I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. So, the children of Israel, even after they spent their time in Babylon, they came back. And they were never really their own nation after that because of their own sin and their own iniquity. And they refused to follow the Lord. And even though Jeremiah the prophet and Ezekiel and the boys and all those guys were trying to tell the people, break off your sins, stop worshiping idols, they continued to walk in their own ways. And thus, when you do this delving out of the days and the time owed, you kind of have to do the math. So you can see up here, the Jews not receiving correction, they would be punished 7 times. So if you take the punishment owed, 360 by 7, you have 2,520 years owed to the Lord. Now, what you need to do, the problem is here with this, not to be overly confusing, the problem is when you do the math on this, there's the Jewish and the Babylonian calendar that you have to kind of take into play. They don't use the same Gregorian calendar that we do, but they have a calendar of 360 days. So the best way to do the math on this is convert from years to days. So 2,520 years times the 360 days of the Jewish calendar per year. Basically, you go to 907,200 days that they owe the Lord. You're saying, Brett, whoopee-doo. You can do math. Not really. I had to write it down and get out my calculator to make sure all this. But so you take those days. So it was 605 B.C. that the Jews were carried away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, that's not Jerusalem, though. But the majority of the Jews were taken, which would speak of the judgment that was pronounced upon Israel. When the majority of the people of all of Israel were taken, then there would be 605 B.C. The Jews were carried away into captivity after the first 70 years of captivity. So that would take you to July 23rd, 536 B.C. Cyrus released the people to go and rebuild the temple after that 70 years of captivity. And then July 23rd, 536 B.C. plus the 907,200 days equals, it brings you to an interesting date, May 14th, 1948. Wait a minute, what's that? Hold on now, think about this. When did Israel really cease to be a nation? They lost their sovereignty as a nation when Nebuchadnezzar came and took them into captivity. In fact, the Bible talks about Israel losing the scepter of power during that time. To the Jew, the scepter of power was everything. The scepter of power included, and for some reason the Jews thought that capital punishment, as long as they had the power to convict sin and delve out capital punishment, they had a sovereignty of their own. Isn't that interesting? Because when Jesus came and they wanted to kill him, remember, they couldn't kill Jesus because they didn't have sovereign power. Why? The Romans were over the Jews at that time. You see, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way through the years until May 14th, 1948, the Jews were trodden down by Gentiles, weren't they? It's interesting to me how much they were actually trodden down. It was the servitude of the nations. Once Israel was made back into a nation, that would complete the servitude of nations biblically. And that's why they could have known, had they followed out the math of the punishment and the iniquity set upon Israel, they could have known that they would become a nation again in May 14th of 1948. To me, that's awesome. Now, some of you Bible students are going, yeah, Brett, that's cool. That's really awesome. But there was a kind of a second part to that Ezekiel chapter 4 curse. Did you see that? It wasn't just upon all of Israel, but did you see there was a second piece? And that was upon Judea, or literally Jerusalem. And so that brings us to the kind of a second part of that. You see, now here's where it gets really confusing. I'm going to use the month of, which is not on our calendar, but Brett, why are you switching calendars? You're using May 14th and all that. Well, there's times you can use the calendar, but there's also times you can't. For example, of, on the Hebrew calendar, the ninth can sometimes land on 1 month, 1 year, but it might land on another month, another year. So in this case, I'm going to just for accuracy use of the ninth in 586 BC. That was when Nebuchadnezzar, and you guys know this date, if you've been with us in the study of Daniel, this date is one of the most solid dates in history. When Nebuchadnezzar finally came in his final wave and went into Jerusalem, and the remnant that was left there, the people in Jerusalem, it was 586 BC, the temple was burned and wiped out and destroyed. Jerusalem became a parking lot by Nebuchadnezzar. It was because he was so mad at the Jews for that little remnant that was there. They started to rebel. So as we look at this Ezekiel 4, the last part of that prophecy has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. If you carry out the same rules that we applied to all of Israel, it's an interesting study. So you take Av the 9th, 586 BC, apply the 70 years of captivity, which brings you to August 16th, 517 BC. And what do you do when you apply the 7 times rule that we applied in the previous deal, the 7 times judgment? If you go from August 16th, 517 BC, and you add the 907,200 days, it brings you to a date, June 7th, 1966. What was that? It was my 1 year birthday. Now some of you guys are, oh, I knew this was a cult. No, that's true. It was my 1 year birthday. But there was actually a bigger event than just my nativity. there was actually a little thing called the 6 Day War. Do you guys remember that? The 6 Day War. Now you say, well, what's the big deal about the 6 Day War? That's when Jerusalem was taken and recaptured. Do you know that? The 6 Day War. In fact, that 6 Day War, do you guys remember? Maybe this picture looks familiar. The guy in the middle there with the patch over his eye, that's Moshe Dayan. And it's one of the more biblically proportioned battles of all time. The 6 Day War, if you ever want to study a miraculous battle, the Jews were outnumbered, they were outgunned on every level. Some of these wars of Israel, the greatest tank battles of all history, have taken place. There's stories of Israelis fighting against Syrian tanks where the Israelis only had a couple tanks against hundreds and even thousands of Syrian tanks. In fact, there's stories where they were so jammed in a valley that the tanks were bumping into each other and their turrets were bumping into other tanks. And they were at point blank distance shooting at each other. And the Jews ended up dominating. There's stories of that are miraculous level. The Israelis took our old jets, our old airplanes in these wars, and they modified them. We didn't know how they modified them, but we, as Americans, we thought, man, what are they doing to our jets? Because there was a battle, an air battle with the Syrians, that more than 70 Syrian jets. In fact, all of the Syrian jets were shot down, every single one of them. They lost one Israeli aircraft, and that was due to a malfunction. They actually weren't even shot down. When the Americans heard about this, our intelligence people went over and said, okay, you guys got to tell us what you did to our airplanes. They said, well, we installed these rearview mirrors right here, and we can actually see the guy without using instrumentation. We just kind of see the guy, and it tells us who's behind us. I mean, that's so typical of the Jewish people. There's stories, by the way, where they fought battles, they didn't have real bombs. So they got these little toys that had these air things where you dropped something out of a biplane. It had a whistle sound of bombs. And when the Arabs of that time heard that, and they saw the Israelis with their airplanes dropping these things that whistled, even though they didn't go off, They surrendered. I mean, there's amazing stories. You don't just take my word for it. God went before these people, and God, He knows the beginning from the end. He's got these dates nailed down to a T. And He predicted when Moshe Dayan would go in there, when Moshe Dayan, but Ariel Sharon, who was the previous prime minister of Israel, went down and took the Gaza Strip. Miraculous story. By the way, Ariel Sharon was a general back in those days, commanding a large army. His superiors said, do not proceed any further. We're going to do a frontal defense and try to keep the Egyptians from coming up into Israel. He ignored his orders. This big bear of a man, Ariel Sharon, he ignored his orders and he took his troops and marched them way far out and around all the armies of the Egyptians to where they were out of range. And he marched his people day and night. It was a brutal march. And they went right for Cairo. And Ariel Sharon took the city of Cairo because all the Egyptian armies were on the border of the Sinai, that whole Sinai Peninsula area. And it was then that Ariel Sharon took the whole Sinai Peninsula and took Cairo and had the Egyptians by the throat and said, you will cease your attack. And the Egyptians surrendered. It was miraculous, biblically proportioned battles. And so you can hear, there's actual recordings of these soldiers. They're standing there at the Western Wall, and you can hear them weeping as they're standing praying at the wall, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Because until the Six-Day War in 1967, June 7th, the Jew had not been able to go back to Jerusalem, their home city. All of this was predicted in Ezekiel chapter 4 to the day. Brett, are you saying that you're going to name the day and the hour? Are you going to be like that May 21st dude on the newspaper? No, see, that's the interesting thing. That's the one day that the Bible says, we're not going to give it to you. The Bible doesn't give us that day, but the Bible does tell us, he's going to tell us the time and the season in which we're going to live. And man, what a cool thing that is. And here's the thing. This is kind of where we go. So what does the Bible say about the times and the seasons? Oh, there's tons of stuff we can talk about. In fact, why don't you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. So Ezekiel 4, perfectly fulfilled. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Israel, you say, Brett, what does Israel have to do with anything? If you're new here, you got to understand, one of the things that I believe and I see in the Bible is Israel is God's timepiece. They're the stopwatch. The Bible teaches us that we're to kind of keep an eye on Israel. Because they're God's people and He's got a plan. And even the prophecies concerning the 70th week of Daniel, which is the last week of 7 years that's going to happen, That's a variable, but it's determined upon Israel. So we need to be watching Israel. There's going to be events that will lead up to the rapture of the church that will kick in the tribulation period. What are the things? Well, we look for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Who are the brethren that are not going to be overtaken in surprise? It's the brethren, the people who are Christians. We are not going to be overtaken. Why? Because it says, of the times and the seasons, you will know. Man, I hope we know. I hope we're watching and waiting and seeing the times and the seasons.